I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles out and look at the reading for today from Genesis chapter 6. So we're near the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 6th chapter, starting with the 5th verse. We're doing this series called Core Strength, recognizing that physically we have this kind of grouping of muscles that are kind of wrapped around our midsection that are really important for helping us to be strong, well-balanced people, and that we need these core. The stronger your core is, the better off you are. And we're trying to understand, is there some kind of core faith, some kind of core strength in our faith that helps us to face whatever comes? And we've been doing this by looking at kind of four different components of each of the scripture texts we've studied. We're looking at the drama of it. The drama is the story. So we think that in scripture there's this divine story. We've got to start that with that. The next thing we look at then is we look at the doctrine. There's a truth that comes out of that story, a principle, something that guides us, so we understand what that truth is. And then based on the drama and the doctrine, we then have doxology, which is praise. We respond and we're thankful. And then we also have discipleship, which is our forming or shaping. Okay, so we're going to do that again today by looking at this, starting with this passage at least, Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under heaven, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground, you will keep them alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. Okay, I'm going to need a volunteer today, but I've actually planted one, so I'd like to have him. Tate, come on up here this morning. And thank you. Give him some encouragement for being willing to come up here. All right. You're a pretty healthy, strong young guy, right? Mm-hmm. I got this weight. What is the pounds on that?
10 pounds.
10 pounds. Is that a weight you can work with? You think that's not too heavy for you to like be able to lift and stuff like that? Okay, I want to give this to you. Okay, my question is to you, how long do you think you could hold 10 pounds? Think you could... like hold it for an entire sermon?
I don't know.
It's like, how long are you going to go, right? But you can lift it, no problem. That's a weight you can lift, no problem. Okay, all right. I'm wondering if you could like actually hold it out in your hand, and the way I want you to hold it is, yeah. How long do you think you can hold it out like that?
Not very long.
Not for a whole sermon? Okay. Would it help if you did it with two hands, maybe? A little bit. Okay. And then we're going to have good form, straight out like that. How long do you think you can A lot longer? Like a whole sermon?
No.
No, okay. Okay, what if I kept adding weight to this? How long could you hold it if I, like, you know, added another 10 pounds or 20 or 30? Or what's the maximum amount of weight you think you could actually hold out there? 100?
No.
No? 50? I don't have any more, so don't worry. I'm trying to just talk until you can't take it anymore is what I'm trying to do. And I see you're already cheating, so it's getting harder and harder, right? Okay, now I got a question. I'll take this burden off your hands. Does that feel like a burden after a while? At first you think 10 pounds, no big deal. The longer you hold it out there, the more it becomes kind of a burden, the weight. Did it change? Did it get heavier than 10 pounds?
No.
No, it was always 10 pounds, but the force of it, the weight of it was more and more burdensome, right, and harder. And so you would have a limit how long you could actually hold it out there? Okay, what if you could imagine this? What if I took the weight of the whole world and put it in your hands? Do you think you could hold that? No, okay, good. Good answer. All right, thanks. Give them you did your job today. Thank you. I had a conversation with someone recently who said, "I don't know if I can believe in a God who made such a messed up world." They were feeling a burden, and my hunch was that as I chatted with them, they were feeling like the burden of the whole world on them. And they were like thinking, if I have such a burden, can I really believe in a God who says he takes care of these things? And there's kind of an assumption in that he's like God is taking care of things. Like God maybe is the one who's supposed to hold the weight of the whole world in his hands, and it just doesn't look like God's doing a very good job. Have you ever been there? And when we're in that mode, we maybe start that way at first and it feels like a burden, but the longer you live in that mode, like feeling like God should be taking this weight away, the longer you stand in that mode, the greater the burden becomes, doesn't it? At least that's how I've experienced it in my life. And times when I've been deeply burdened by something and I thought God would do something about it, and then he didn't. And the longer that goes on, the greater the weight. Now, since this person that I was talking to had recently suffered a personal tragedy, I thought that it was best for me not to launch into some kind of sermon at that moment. And so I just kind of listened to them and I kind of commiserated with them. Plus, it was a couple weeks ago and I just had read the book of Job and I'd read about Job's friends. And if you remember that story, Job's friends remained silent for a week and everything was going great. And then as soon as they opened their mouth, everything went downhill. So I thought I maybe shouldn't comment on this person's personal tragedy. Plus, we don't always believe what we say when we're in a deep grief, do we? If we're really under the weight of a great burden, we sometimes say things, we just have to get them out. And I think that's okay for us to do that. I read a devotional this week that helped me think about some of these things. It was a devotional written by Mary Zahl. I just want to read a little part of this. She said, "Again and again, I have been struck by Christians using the language of faith to ward off the pressure of pain. Pain brings burden. All of us want to avoid it as much as possible. And when we can't avoid it, we try what we can to minimize its side effects. As Christians, we get nervous admitting to the depth of our pain because what if it is a sign of a lack of trust in the goodness of God or a lack of faith?" I was listening to a friend tell me about her life in recent months. She had moved across the country after living in the South for many years. As I listened to her, it was clear to me that she was on the verge of tears from the change. But every time the tears came to the surface, she would say, "But I know I have so much to be thankful for, and I know God loves me, and that's all that matters. No tears allowed." I don't believe in telling people what to do, but if I did, I would have said to my sad, exhausted friend, "What you need is a good cry. You have lost so much. Of course, there are also good things about your move, but you will not be able to see those clearly until you mourn the losses. Cry until you cannot cry anymore. And for God's sake, don't think your tears are a sign of faithlessness or ingratitude. Did not Jesus himself say, 'Blessed are they that mourn'?" So we want to think about this morning what it is like to live with a deep burden. And what does that mean about God and God's intervention? Can we live with this pain or this burden and still affirm that God is good and God is great? Can we still affirm that God is with us, that God sustains all things, that God carries us with us? Can we live in these moments of pain or burden and still say that God is doing a good job? These are the kind of questions I want to dig into in the next few minutes. Start in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." These verses tell us that God is great and God is good and God created all things, and God keeps all things going. That without God, we would not have our next breath. We would not have our next day. God does not just act upon creation. God is actively working within creation. He is necessary to keep this world going. He has to keep holding things together, or they don't hold together. God did not just wind up this world like a clockmaker. There is a kind of understanding of God that says God is this guy who made a clock and then he winds it up real tight and then he's just sitting back watching it unwind. That's all he does. God is not a clockmaker. God is involved. He's active. He's working to hold this world and to hold us. We're going to look at the story of Noah to help dig into this question a little bit more. How is it possible, if God made this world and is still active in it, how is it possible for the world to be so messed up? Start back at Genesis 6, verse 5. "God saw the wickedness of humankind, and it was great in the earth, so that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time." That's a pretty comprehensive statement. Every thought was only evil all the time. That sounds like a pretty bad situation. It sounds messed up, doesn't it? Now, how did it get messed up? Because we've been looking the last couple of weeks at the God of creation who made this beautiful creation, right? And everything's good. God made the light, and it was good. God made the dry ground, it was good. God made the animals and the plants, and it was good. And God made us, and it was very good. And now we're just a few more chapters into the story, actually about 10 generations from Adam and Eve to Noah. And every inclination of the thoughts of all men were evil all the time. This is a mess. Well, we understand if we go back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were living in this beautiful garden where everything was good, and they had the opportunity to obey God, and they did not. They chose to disobey God. And this disobedience caused them to sin, and that sin messed them up, and it has messed up the world ever since. So God created a good world. We messed it up. The mess is so bad that by the time Noah arrives on the scene, God says, "I am sorry that I made you." His heart is deeply troubled. God was burdened by the evil. And he sees no alternative but to say, "Okay, we need to cleanse this world of all evil." This would be the inclination of God's heart, to set all things right. But before scrubbing clean the earth, Genesis 6, 8 makes this really kind of brief statement. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of God." So as God is looking over this whole world and recognizing these evil inclinations of everyone, there's one person who stood out. He found grace. Noah is God's chance to restore the earth, to set things right. And so the flood comes and everything is destroyed. Noah's ark contains all that was remaining of this good creation from Genesis chapter 1. Eventually the floodwaters recede. Noah learns that the earth is once again dry and ready to be inhabited by them. And so Noah and his family and the animals leave the ark and they start over. Noah gives thanks to God as soon as he gets out of the ark, and he has this little offering. If you want to continue to follow this through, it's chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Genesis. He has a little offering to give thanks to God for what he's done, that he has preserved Noah and the animals, that he has prepared the earth for them to reestablish things. And God responds to this offering. This is what God says in response. I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, because the inclinations of human hearts are evil from their youth, nor will I ever again strike all of life as I have just done. Who is God talking to when he says that? He's actually not talking to us. He's actually talking to himself. I will never again curse the ground because of humankind. God is showing us his heart. He's helping us understand what he's going to do next. That God is resolved, even though evil has not been wiped out completely, even though the world has not been completely cleansed from this evil, even though human hearts are still evil from their youth, he says, I'm never going to do this again. I'm not going to destroy it. He is committing himself to say, I am going to continue to walk in this world with its messes, and I'm going to continue to hold it in my hand. I'm not going to destroy it. This is a remarkable turn for God. This is a remarkable revelation. So here's the story. Human beings, even after the flood, remain evil. The flood has not washed everything clean. But even though the evil continues, God says, I'm going to stay engaged in the world, and I resolve to not destroy it. Instead, God makes a plan to enter the world and to carry all the burdens that we carry as humans, and then to go to the cross and die for the evil that we commit so that we can each be washed clean individually. This is what God decides to do. God is going to walk with this world and hold it together until that day when all things are redeemed and everything that's broken is fixed again. This is God's plan. This is a story. Now, the doctrine. Like most stories in Scripture, we could pull a bunch of different truths from this. You could talk about depravity, or as some theologians like to talk about, total depravity. This would be a great passage to explore that. You could talk about justice and judgment and God's desire to, like, be holy and to protect his holiness. This would be a great passage for that. You could talk about grace and forgiveness, about how God extended this grace to Noah and how this forgiveness changed the course of history. I want to talk about providence. Providence is the idea that God is sustaining all things, that he's holding the world together. And providence literally means to see before something happens, that God is looking at the world and he sees, when he looks at the world, the purpose that he wants to accomplish in the end. And God, in the meantime, is working all things together to accomplish the purpose that he desires to accomplish. And his providence is working in such a way that God will accomplish his goal no matter what happens in this world. That's providence. In other words, God runs the universe. God is in charge. He rules over creation, and he has absolute authority. And then we're still in the picture, and we make choices, and we mess up the world. And God continues to govern and continues to sustain and continues to hold the world together no matter what we do. He's still working. He never stops. So God watches over the greatest to the least of us. He watches over kings and peasants. He makes it to rain, and he makes the sun to shine. He numbers the hairs on our head. These are the kinds of things that God does as he's holding this world together. He keeps track of things. He pays attention. He works to accomplish his purposes. God is running the universe, and this has some implications for us. The first one is this. It does not change the fact that some things are evil in the world. God is holding all things together, but he did not wipe all the evil out. You know the story of Joseph? Joseph was hated by his brothers. So they beat him up, threw him in a well. They were going to kill him, but then somebody came along, so they sold him into slavery instead, and he went to a foreign country as a refugee and was convicted unjustly for a crime he didn't commit and spent a bunch of years in prison. This is Joseph's story. That sounds evil. What happened to Joseph was bad. And Joseph actually acknowledges this when he later has a reunion with his brothers. He acknowledges that what they intended was, they intended this to be a lot of evil. They're still evil. They wanted to hurt him. Providence does not deny evil, but it believes that God can use any circumstance, even bad circumstances, to accomplish his purpose, to move us toward his goal. In Genesis 50, when Joseph finally is reunited with his brothers, this is what he says to them. He says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Joseph recognizes, you know what? God's in charge, not me. "You intended to harm me," he says, "but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What they intended for evil, God used for good. It didn't change the fact that they did bad things to Joseph. Certainly during difficult times in his life, Joseph felt like he had a great burden. He was carrying a great weight. And I'm sure he wondered sometimes when he was in his prison cell, how long can I carry this burden? But he understood that he was not carrying it alone, that there was a God who was also holding him in his hands throughout that entire time. And ultimately, that this God was going to bring that to good. Holding to the doctrine of God's providence does not mean that we won't sometimes feel the pain of life or the burden and have to carry that burden, maybe longer than we thought we could. Another implication is God is working, but that doesn't mean we're going to understand it. How many times in the Bible do we read this question, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord?" Or another version of it is, "How long, O Lord? How long do I have to carry this burden?" I'm sure that Joseph asked that question. How much longer am I going to have to sit in this stinking cell? We may never know why. We do like to try to explain it. Trusting God and trusting that he is in control doesn't mean that we'll understand it, doesn't mean that we will always have an answer to the why. In fact, maybe most times we wouldn't. In fact, I'm working on a theory. This is what I'm wondering about, and you can all talk to me later about this. I'm wondering that if we really trusted God, if it means we wouldn't spend as much time trying to explain why. Because it seems like we spend a lot of energy trying to figure out why this happened. And then the Bible says things like, you know what? Your ways are not God's ways. Our ways are not God's ways. Do we know why God did something? Why this was allowed to happen? I don't know. I'm wondering about that. Another implication of this truth, though, is this. God is not indifferent. Sometimes as we're carrying this burden and we're holding it for a long time, we go, I don't know how much longer I can hold this burden. We think, well, God just must not care. If he cared, he would come in and he would do something about this. I know I felt that way. Maybe you have too. We want to cry out to God. We want him to answer us now, but there's no answer. Next king does not care. He must not be listening.